little season of prayer is always nice before you get up to speak, to know that you've been lifted to the Lord for strength and grace from Him, the ability to use the gifts that He's given. It always blesses my heart. And you know, it's nice to pray for those that are afflicted and in affliction. I experienced being on that end of it, and to realize at times how much you're borne up in particular instances when the saints are upholding you in prayer. Sometimes just a little card reminds you of people who are praying. I can remember one day in a hospital getting a letter from the assembly here in Atlantic, and all the names on that card, what an encouragement it was. I hadn't been there too many days either when I got it. So it's good to pray for one another. That's God's desire for us. Last night we had an opportunity to look together at some of the things concerning the rock. And we saw that there were four things that come out of the rock, and only four things. There was water from the rock, there was honey from the rock, there was oil from the rock, and there was fire from the rock. And we saw in that those things that come forth out of Christ. First of all, through the water, there was salvation and His Spirit. And then in the oil, there was that anointing in joy. And then in the honey, that natural sweetness of Christ Himself. As He walked here on this scene, that He didn't quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. He was gentle in His way. And then we saw that there's holiness that comes forth from God and was in Christ. As we saw the consuming fire and a jealous God. We looked also that those things could be in our life and are when we have the rock. We have something sure from Him. But you know, looking at the sweetness that comes from Christ and the sweetness that ought to be reflected in our lives, I began to think about a parable in the book of Matthew. I'd like to look at that this afternoon. It's a parable in Matthew chapter 18. It's a parable with the central thought of forgiveness. To be a forgiving person. Now, I suppose we've asked ourselves many times, why the parables? And as we look in the book of Matthew, we see that when the Lord Jesus came to minister to His own, was a time when the Jews began to reject Him. They rejected Him morally, I suppose, in both chapter 11 and earlier in chapter 9, when they attributed His working power to the prince of demons, Beelzebub. They rejected Him when they killed His forerunner. They rejected Him again, I think, in chapter 12, when we see the message that He spoke to Chorazin and Bethsaida. When He said, if the works that had been done in them in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. But we see the final rejection, I believe, in Matthew 27, when Pilate said, shall I release unto you Barabbas, and or the Christ? And they said, release Barabbas and crucify Christ. He stood as a rejected one. But back in chapter 12, when He knew the moral rejection of the people, it was in that chapter that He instituted a new situation. And now they had said to Him, your brothers and sisters, your mother are without. He said, who's my mother, my brother, my sister? He said, are these those who believed they were children of the kingdom? And so He took up a family situation. And then He begins to address the family. Now, first of all, when we come to chapter 13, He brought those seven parables in that chapter, actually eight, but seven main ones that we look at. And in those parables, He took the group from the house and He went out to the multitudes and He spoke the first four to them. Remember what they were? The sower and the seed, the sower that went out to sow. That as He sowed, some fell on the wayside, some on hard ground, some crowded ground, choked out by the thistles and some on good ground. And he explained to them what that was. That was the sower, and the seed was the word of God, and the field was the world. There was ground that Satan snatches away the good seed from, and that there was a ground that was very shallow, had no depth, no conviction of the Spirit. And that was a hard ground. And then there was the crowded heart shown where the thorns and thistles choked out the seed of the Word of God. And then he brought them to the good ground that bore forth fruit. Then he gave them the parable of the tares and the wheat. And the fruit of that parable was children. So he showed them in the kingdom there was going to be fruit from the first sowing. Some of them were going to be children of the kingdom and some of them children of the devil. And he made us know right then and there that in the kingdom there was to be a mixture, that all weren't going to bear fruit. And then he took us to that place of the third parable where the treasure was hidden in the field. When he found it, he hid it. And certainly his treasure was Israel. He tells us that in the book of Exodus. And so there was Israel that was hidden in the field. Now, right now, Israel's still hidden. There is a day when that treasure is going to be given. He's going to take it when Israel will say to him, "The Lord is our God," and he will say, "Israel is my people." He's going to take them to himself. And then he gave that parable of the pearl of great price, where again, he sold all that he had and he bought the pearl. When we look at a pearl is something that's formed through life. It is through a living object that forms the pearl. And when we see the picture of the church in it, we see that it is formed through the living one, through Jesus Christ himself. The pearl is formed because of a foreign body and a matter that's put within the pearl, taken in or put in. And the pearl is then formed around this. And certainly when we see the work of the Lord Jesus in the church, he's the one that formed it in his perfection. He paid the price, his life, to form that pearl. He gave it all. Then he took the crowd back into the house, and in the house he gave them the interpretation of the first two parables. He told them what it was, and then he told them the next three. He said there's a little seed of mustard, a mustard seed, little as far as garden seeds are concerned, and yet it grew to be a great shrub, and so great that the birds could come and rest in it. And certainly when we come to the beginning of the church and the growth of Christendom, it had a rapid beginning. And in that growth, there was all the birds of the air, which he told us was Satan, as he would come and snatch the seed. They found a resting place in it. It's the professing realm of Christendom. And then he gave us in the next parable the woman who took the leaven and put a little leaven in the three measures of meal until it was all leaven. Now, people have taken this to mean in the end that the gospel is going to be the leaven and the whole world turns to God. There's no such thing that we read of as far as Christendom, and when Christ comes, he says, "Shall he find faith in the earth?" And so there's going to be a complete apostasy as the so-called church is concerned in the professing realm. It's going to go to that. I believe you have that in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 in the message to Laodicea, where it just becomes lukewarm. He said, "Because you're not hot or cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." And he's on the outside of that church. He's outside and he's knocking on the door. He said, "If any man will open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." He was looking for fellowship, but there wasn't any. Now, when he came to the last one, he gave us the great dragnet. And when a fisherman fishes, we saw out in the ocean and up in Lake Superior sometimes where they drop those gigantic nets and they drag the bottom. Out in the ocean, they get those little flat fish. Name escapes me. Flounders, that's right. And they get them, and they get those fish that are laying right on the sand. And they get good fish and bad fish. And he said, so is the kingdom. In the end, that's the way it's going to be. But there's going to be a separation. And the separation is going to take the fish that are bad, and they're going to be cast out. And he gave the interpretation of what the judgment would be when the angels gather them and cast them out. Now, he told those parables, and so as I view the kingdom parables, he's given us some parables that are in that realm of professing them, where he does touch both. And in the parable that we're going to look at today, I believe it's a parable for his own. Many have taken this parable again as something that reaches the tormentors, and so they view this as a place of hell, and the one that's going to torment in hell is the demons and the devil. And I'd suggest to you right at the start, that's impossible to be true, because in hell the devil's going to be tormented himself, and so are his demons. You know, he's liked us to get this idea of hell where the devil's running the show, but it isn't going to be such a bad place, you know. But the Lord said when Satan first turned against him, book of Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 12, he said that he was going to bring him down to the sides of hell. And that's the place he's going to be taken. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25 that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Make no mistake, that is their place of judgment. It'll be the place of judgment for any Christ rejecter, but it was their place. And so in this parable he does mention that, but I would suggest to you right at the start, it cannot mean that. Now, we read the parable in verse 23 of chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had nothing with which to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and he besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he shall pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou besoughtest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I have had pity on thee? And the Lord was angry and delivered him to the inquisitors, or the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother his trespasses. Now let's take the setting of it first of all. It's a parable. And so it was for those that were blind that they wouldn't see, but for those that were his, who had ears to hear, that they would understand. And so he gave them the understanding. Now, when did it begin? There was a question asked at the beginning of chapter 18. And that question was, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, in that setting, the Lord showed him who the greatest was. He answered him, one that was humble like a little child. He was great in the kingdom of heaven. In order to enter, you'd have to become as a little child. And he gave them a little discussion on the little children and bringing offense to them. And then in chapter 15, he spoke about a brother trespassing or offending thee. I want to stop here for a minute. Can you imagine the disciples and those that were around the Lord? And as they're sitting around him, suddenly one of them wants to know, Hey, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Have you ever seen a group of men and then one man want to lift himself up into some position or place above what was given to him? Now, that can happen amongst men, and I see these 12 that the Lord had chosen to be with him. And one of them's heart is now saying, Hey, Lord, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And I imagine there are some of them that weren't so forward as the one who said this. A little quieter. Some are like that, you know, and some are, and come on strong. And those that are quieter got a little chafed and a little missed inside. Hey, what's he looking for? Who's going to be the greatest? Remember, there were two. A dear lady who went to the Lord and said she wanted her sons to sit on the right hand and on the left hand of their Lord. Who were they? The sons of thunder. Yeah, James and John. wanted them to be in that position. So in my own mind's eye, I can imagine these guys a little miffed in their heart because an offense has been made. See, one elevated above the other. I can see him thinking, well, how come he chose us all together? Why should there be one set above the other? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And so while they're going on this, and the Lord knowing their hearts, he tells them about an offense. He said, if one brought an offense to you, then you go to your brother alone. And he took care of that situation. If a brother offend me, then I'm to go to him alone. And he said, if that doesn't take care of it, take another with you. If that doesn't take care of it, go to the church. If the church won't take care of it, or he won't hear them. And he said, count them as a heathen. A republican, yeah. A publican or a tax collector. Sometimes my tongue gets around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying. But anyhow, they were to count him as an outsider. And then he talked to him about binding things here on the earth. And that if they went this process and it wasn't forgiven, he said, you can bind it or you can forgive it. And he said, I'm going to take it in that light. And he was going to allow them as the apostles to do this. And he said in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You notice it was the witness of two or three that he was interested in. And he said, that's the way everything's to be established. And I gave you a quick rundown because I didn't want to go on that. But now we come to the parable. And one of them in verse 21, Peter says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me till I forgive him? Till seven times? And, you know, Peter was being pretty generous. Because if you look in Amos 1:6, I guess there's the suggestion of three times in the sense of forgiveness. Peter went beyond that. He said, Lord, shall I forgive him seven times? Well, the Lord saw forgiveness in the light of the work that he was going to do on Calvary. He saw it in that light. You know, up to then, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Under the law, that's what it was. But now when the Son of God is come to lay down his life, to be the ransom for sinners, and to display the love of God, now there's to be another measure of forgiveness altogether. And in this measure of forgiveness, it's not seven times, but it's seven times 70, or 490 times. And that's quite a number, isn't it? He said, if a brother come to you that many times and he repents, he said, you forgive him. And then he took up a parable to tell that parable in this way. And he's going to blow it up in a sense that makes it wild in our mind, and I'd like to show you how it's blown up. He said, therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And he calls one of them who owed him 10,000 talents. You know how much that would be? Well, because the money scale has changed so much in the years, I'm not going to put it in a money scale, although some years ago I read somebody said it would have been worth about $10 million. But I'm going to look at it in another light, because when the Lord sent a man out in that day, and he told him about this, a man who went to work in the beginning of the day, and he was promised a denarii. Remember? First hour, second hour, and they all went in the day until the last man got the same price. One denarii for one day's wage. And so when we look at a talent is worth 6,000 denarii. And so what we're looking at is 60 million denarii, or 60 million days' wages. You know how many years that would be? If you just took 365, didn't figure for any days off, and you put them to work, that would be 191,000 years, and or 191,780,000 years. That's how many it would be. Now, that would be an impossible debt to pay, wouldn't it? An impossible debt to pay. And so when that man came before this certain king, the king said, well, because you've done this, he said, I'm going to take and have you sold and your family sold until the debt is paid, put in bondage. Now you wonder, how could a servant get that much of his master's money. But in those days, and in the Oriental days, there were many men who were working for great rich people. Well, I'll give you a point scripturally, okay? Here's Daniel. He was one of the three presidents for Darius, and he was set as the highest president. In other words, governing the land was his portion. And when it came to handling money, why do you think they were mad at Daniel? You know, I think they were mad at Daniel because Daniel was honest. He was going to see that his king got no hurt. And when it came to all the money that went through his hands, Daniel was faithful to his king. The other presidents didn't like that. They wanted some of this, see? They would have been like this servant, who the debt got bigger and bigger and bigger, and pretty soon the interest to the debt ate him up. And so then he said he was going to sell him and sell the family too. Now, in that day, that wasn't a strange thing at all. Biblically, you can quickly think of judgments God brought, and he brought it against the family as well. Against the family, because the family would have known what was going on. Let's take Achan. Remember when they had gone into Jericho, and God said, I don't want you to take any of the stuff they have. What's in that city belongs to the Lord. But old Achan, he sees that little wedge of gold and the silver and that Babylonish garment, and his eyes got the best of him. His lust was there. Nobody's looking, so he hid it, and he took it to his tent, and he buried it in the tent. Now, his family would have known that was there. Tent isn't that big. And so they were standing with him. And you know, when God brought judgment, the whole family went with Achan, that they were judged there in the valley of Achor. So it's not too strange to look at this and to see that the family was to be sold with him, well aware of what was going on. Now, that servant had a servant as well. His servant didn't owe him that much. So we got the relationship to the king and his steward, and then to the steward and his servant. The relationship between the king and his steward was one, even though the steward was unfaithful, because he fell before the king and worshipped him, he said, I'll forgive you. So he forgave him that impossible debt. He wrote it off. Now when that steward goes out, and he's got his own steward, and this one only owes him 100 denarii. Imagine that. One third of a year compared to 191,000 years. And he was unwilling to forgive that little debt. But you know, as time went on, he was going to, providence is, those things are made light. And so one of the servants went to the master and told him what happened. And so he called him in. He said, you wicked servant, with the great debt you owed me, I forgave it all. But you took your servant by the throat, and I understand that's something they did in that day too. They took him by the throat and they led him to court. And they came with a twisted neck as they were led to court, and he wouldn't forgive. And his Lord was angry with him, and he delivered him to the tormentors until the debt was paid. Now the Lord said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother his trespasses. Why do you suppose the Lord would have said that? I'd like to suggest to you something, that there is an example in forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at this servant's debt to his master, we can look at the debt that we owe. The Scripture says the wages of sin is death. And that is a debt that if we pay, it's going to be eternally. There is no way, though, that I could enter into death and overcome it because of my own sin. The Bible making the statement that the wages of sin is death is absolute. Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There's no getting around that. That is absolute. But there is also another scripture that was written. And that scripture, John 3:16 for one, Christ dying for our sin. We can read as we look at the gospel basically. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Christ died for our sin according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's absolute. And now when I believe him, he gives me that promise of Romans 10:9. that if we confess Him with our Lord and believe in our as our Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Both statements absolute. The soul that sinneth it shall die. But belief in the heart and confession with the mouth brings eternal life and forgiveness of the debt. And so when it comes to our relationship to the King, with that debt that we had, He was willing to pay it for us. Christ died for our sin. He became our substitute there on the cross. He took our place. And we can say, if we receive Him as a Savior, I am crucified with Christ. I died with Him. And so now we can get an idea of the parable. That with a debt like that, He was willing to forgive. And now His desire for us is to forgive as well. We have an example of forgiveness. And the example of forgiveness is Jesus Christ Himself. Now look at Him first. If you take a view of Calvary, and as you see Him there, He stands alone. Now, there are three places that He was taken to, and every one of them He was left alone. He first went to Gethsemane. He was left alone as He went inside the garden and left His close ones, Peter, James, and John, outside to pray, and they slept. He was left alone. They came and took Him. Judas betrayed Him with a kiss. The crowd leaves Him. He's left alone. He's taken there to the high priest's house, and there He's challenged again. He's taken from there in the morning, and He's taken to Pilate. He's taken to the place of Gabbatha, and there He stands alone in the place of judgment. He's taken to Calvary, and as the hours pass on Calvary and darkness rolls over that hill, He stands alone again. In the loneliness of the hours that were there when darkness moved over the hill and Christ was left alone, forsaken by the Father. But as He's first brought there, and He's nailed to that tree, and as He's bound there, a bruised, broken, bleeding body, He does not, in anger welling up, call down curses upon the crowd that's in front of Him. He could have. He could have called 10,000 angels. Have you ever taken a look at the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, what two angels did? When they called down fire from heaven and they wiped out the city. And He said He could have called 10,000 legions of angels, sufficient to do His bidding. But no, He stayed on that cross. And as He looked at the ones in front of them, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know what I see in those words? If I was to go back to the Day of Atonement and look to the day when that sacrifice was made for the nation of Israel, and see, first of all, that scapegoat taken, the high priest confessing the sins of the nation over that goat, and that goat taken into the wilderness where it's uninhabited, not to be found again. And then the other one taken and killed, and that blood brought in, but before that blood was applied on that mercy seat, there was something else that was taken in. You remember what it was? He took the incense, and He put the fire in the incense, and He went inside that veil, and that incense covered the mercy seat. Why? That He die not. The prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary's cross was the sweet incense at that time for national Israel. They wouldn't be wiped out. And as He looked at them there in front of Him, including those Roman soldiers who were casting lots for His garment, He could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's perfect forgiveness. That's perfect forgiveness. That's forgiving an immeasurable debt. And that's what He did for this sinner. He forgave a debt that I could have never paid, only at my ultimate expense. Delivered eternally to judgment in a lake of fire. Now He paid that for me. And when we look at that example of forgiveness, we can see it in Christ. But you know, it's not too long after that where you see another example is a man who's taken to be stoned, wasn't it? His name was Stephen. And when they took Stephen to be stoned, and he lifted up his face, he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Now he says, I'd like you to be that kind of a forgiver. He gave the exhortation to forgive one another. And I'd like to go back a few pages in Matthew into chapter 6. Now, I'm often amazed at this because I know tomorrow morning there's going to be a multitude of churches who are going to pray this prayer. And I often wondered, as I hear it done at funerals and stuff, as it's prayed and wrote, if that's really what the people who are petitioning God want. Because that says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. To be able to pray that prayer really means that we ought to be those who forgive. And that's what he wants. Verse 15 said, but if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He said, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. But my, what a difference it made when the Lord Jesus came. And he wanted us to have the right perspective of forgiveness. They didn't have the example in that day. They couldn't understand that type of forgiveness. But you and I had that example. And when we look at the book of Ephesians, it's written out for us rather plain. I'd like you to go to Ephesians chapter 4. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, he teaches us what kind of forgiveness that we ought to have. Verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Now, when we look at this, there's an exhortation to forgive one another. And that is to forgive with the example that's been forgiven. And when I look at the forgiveness of Christ, I see a complete forgiveness. I see a forgiveness that does not remember anymore. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to go where the rubber meets the road in the vernacular of this radio preacher. But you know how many times when it comes to forgiving, we will say to one, well, I forgave, but I got a hard job forgetting. And somehow in these hearts and minds of ours, we always remember when so-and-so did such-and-such. And it was brought home to me as a young man. Maybe that's why it's so strong in my heart. And that's it. As a young man, one time a brother told me an offense I had made to him, and as soon as he did, I offered my apology. And he said, okay, Ray, I'll forgive you. But about 3 or 4 years later, as we were sitting in a meeting one time, a few men, and in a matter of discipline, he brought up this matter again, and I was suddenly struck. Men can say, I forgive. But then there's always the remembrance that lingers there. And he said, Ray, remember when? And I said, but brother, I asked forgiveness. I apologized what I did. And he added something else on that I didn't do beside that. He wanted some steps further. Well, bless your heart, let me ask you today, what kind of forgiveness have you experienced? And now in that experience of the forgiveness of Calvary, how do you forgive? The exhortation to forgive is to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, there's an expense to forgiveness. Forgiveness costs something. It costs something. It costs something for Christ to forgive. He had to pay the debt of those sins at Calvary, and he was willing to pay the price. It said of an old Indian chief one time that the gospel was brought to him. He was a very, very much a warrior. And he was a good warrior, but he was very wrathful when it came to his enemy. And one day the gospel message was brought to him. And as that gospel message was brought to him, he learned of one who forgave, who could forgive his sin and all he had done. And so he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. He received him as Savior. And then that chief totally changed. He began to put away the tomahawk and the bows and arrows, and he began to teach his people peace through Jesus Christ. And he began to teach them that being justified by faith, they have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day they learned that their enemies were coming to attack, and they felt that they had to defend themselves. And that chief earlier had a son, and that son was killed. And this tribe that was coming against them was a tribe that had killed his son. And as they went out to defend themselves, and he had his tomahawk lifted, he saw that he was coming against a man who killed his son. And then he remembered Calvary. He remembered the work of Christ. And he stopped and he faced that man on a horse. He said, "You're my enemy. You've killed my son. You've taken away my heir." But he said, "I've learned that there is one far greater who gave his son for me." And he said, "I'll forgive you." He dropped his head on that horse and he began to weep. His enemy, not understanding, turned away and left him. But that Indian chief grew in the Lord and in the tribes that he ministered to. And then one day, while he was going from tribe to tribe, an arrow struck him in his back. Killed by the enemy, he forgave. Forgiveness cost him something. As I listened to our brother this morning, he gave us an illustration, something like that, of the cost that goes with it. I think of the cost of Calvary that my Savior paid that I could be forgiven. Now, I want you to know that he's forgiven the sins that I will commit tomorrow. If I commit any tomorrow, he's forgiven them. Because Christ died for our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from A-double-L. That means each and every sin. Not one were not to be forgiven of. Now, he wants me to know what sin is. So he wants me to come, just as he said this man ought to come and repent. He wants me to come and to forget and to confess my sin. He didn't say I needed to beg for forgiveness. That's in the light of confession, because I'm coming as one who knows what my sin was. And in the acknowledgement, "Lord, I told a lie. Here's what the lie is." He said he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. You know what the best verse in that? How the best word in that verse is, I think? He is just. I like that. He's right in forgiving me my sin because Christ bore the penalty for my sin. And in the view of that, now he wants me to be one who would forgive. There's an expense to forgiveness. I'm going to suggest something to you, brothers and sisters. When it comes to personal relationships, in the assembly, in the family of God, I'll put it that way, forgiveness may well cost you something. It may be a humbling experience. It may cost you money. It may cost you things that you have physically. It may cost that. But if we're willing to pay the price, then we're taking a joy that he's ready to give by knowing we have forgiven someone else because we're forgiven. Let me put it to you this way. Last summer, in a camp down south, a young woman came to me after a meeting, much convicted, and she said to me, "Uncle Ray, I hate my father. I hate him with a passion. And yet I want to forgive him, but there's no room in my heart to forgive." And I said to her, "Honey, you'll never be able to forgive until you know forgiveness," because she had told me what the sin was. is the worst sin a father could do to his daughter. I said to her, it's going to be very difficult for you to forgive him until you know forgiveness. Do you know Christ as a Savior? And she did not. I sat there that afternoon with her for perhaps an hour, opening the gospel to her. Didn't see her the rest of the day. Evening meeting went, and she walked away after meeting, didn't say anything. She didn't go back into the cabin after the meeting, and she stayed outside for a while. And then when she came in, perhaps a half hour later, they had just started to have their devotion and begin to wonder where she was. She bust open that cabin door, and she said, "I am forgiven." And the next morning she said, "Ray, I'm forgiven. I've forgiven my dad." Now, I got a letter from that girl not too long ago. She had left home, but she thought if she could go back home and handle it right as a child of God, that she could take it. And I've got a letter recently from her that she's undergoing a very difficult time in the home, and she may well have to leave again. But it cost that girl something, see, because she forgave him. She was going to turn right around now and go back into the circumstances that she left because she couldn't control them. Because she wanted to bring the gospel message to her father and her mother and her brothers. Her brother was at camp this summer and did profess to be saved. A young lad deep in drugs and gangland and everything else. It costs something. And you know, that's the expense of forgiveness. It may well cost us something. But there's the experience of forgiveness, and I'd like to suggest to you what it is. If you were to look at 32nd Psalm in the first verse, he said, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." And I've got it twisted, and I know when I do that, I'll have to go look at it. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. That's a blessed man. Now, I want you to think about this. To know your sin forgiven is indeed the experience of forgiveness. But you get this in a twofold way. We came to that when we came to Christ. We knew forgiveness through him. But now we need to experience being on the end of being a forgiver. I'm going to suggest to you what you will be if you do not. You're going to enter into what David was in later on in that psalm, where his bones were dried, he suffered as the draught of summer, and the hand of the Lord was heavy on him. And when you look at it in that light, my, what an experience it is. I see people who are angry people. Because as children, they grew up never knowing forgiveness. Always guilt after guilt laid on them, and never having a parent say, "I forgive you." And they grew up angry people. And when they're married, the same anger is there. Anger toward the mate, anger toward the children, because they do not know forgiveness.